If you turn with me, first of all, in your Bible to Psalm number 8. Psalm number 8, and then we'll be going back to Ephesians 1. Psalm number 8, it's titled To the Chief Musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. May God bless his word to us. And then if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll just read the last few verses together. It talks in verse 19 of the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And then verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. As we come to chapter 1 for the last time here, let me remind you exactly where we are. Paul began this letter with that tremendous introduction, heaping praise upon the triune God for the multitudes of ways in which we have received abundant spiritual blessing through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. Then from verse 15, he started to enter into more personal greetings toward the church. He expressed how thankful he was to have heard the good report concerning them, of the things the Lord had been doing among them. And he assured them that he was continuing, really without ceasing, to pray for them. We looked at what Paul was actually praying for these people, and something that was obvious is that he's crying out to God, not that these people would have things easy, not that they would be given something particularly new, but he was praying that they might appreciate what they already had in Christ. He wants them to know what is already theirs in the Saviour, the blessings that they have in the Saviour. From verse 17 then, he was praying that God would give unto them by his Spirit wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened to grasp certain truths. He wanted them to recognize what is the hope of God's calling, this hope that they already possess. He wanted them to grasp what is the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. And the final thing mentioned in verse 19 there is that he wanted them to appreciate, to grasp, to see what was the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe. That's his prayer. And as he tells the Ephesians about this prayer, his desire that they would know and understand these things, he then can't help himself from being an instrument in the Lord's hand in trying to answer that prayer. Because he starts to go into these last few verses where he elaborates on that last point, the exceeding greatness of God's power. And he's praying that they'll grasp it. And so he goes on to explain it in a little bit more detail. He goes on to demonstrate it. Last week we were looking at that great demonstration. God's power is seen in the resurrection, where God by power lifted Christ's dead body from out of the graveyard of this world, and life was restored. Death was conquered. We then moved on to look at God's power displayed in the fact that Christ has been exalted. We thought about how those Ephesians could take great comfort from the fact that their Saviour was not in a grave, he's not dead, but rather he's on the throne, and he's on the highest throne at that. God's power is seen in the resurrection. God's power is seen in the reigning Saviour. And tonight then we want to come back to that theme of Christ reigning. Christ reigning, the reign of Christ. And last week I pointed out to you the position of Christ's reign. We took note that he was set down at God's own right hand. Our Saviour, the one who stands to represent us, the one who has redeemed us, is set down in the position of highest honour at the right hand. It's a position of dignity, of authority, and it elevates him far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named. Another thing that I didn't highlight last week is that while in verses 20 and 21 you read about Christ being positioned somewhere, that is, he's positioned upon the throne, notice that in verse 22 you read about God positioning everything else in relation to Christ. In verses 20 and 21, Christ is set somewhere. Then in verse 22, everything else is set somewhere. It says, God hath put all things. Where's God put them? All things under his feet. Christ is positioned upon the throne, and everything else is positioned under his feet, for him to do with as he pleases, for him to administer as he sees fit. It emphasizes absolute dominion, control over all things. This absolute control belongs to Christ. Now I want you to think of it. The Saviour, the same one who had humbly lived under the law of the Romans, who wisely said when he was challenged, when he was questioned, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's. The one who obeyed Roman law, the one who had been afflicted of the devil in the wilderness, is now seated on the highest throne. And he is seated superior to all earthly rulers, no matter how majestic they might be, and all the forces of darkness, no matter how strong. All of these forces, whether man's power or demonic power, all of it is under his feet. Caesar is put under Christ's feet here. Satan is put under Christ's feet here. In the wilderness, the devil had said to Christ, you know, worship me and I'll give you all these kingdoms. But now, Christ is set down far above all, far above even Satan, and Satan is under his feet. Christ is the sovereign Lord upon the highest throne. Christ is reigning. Notice with me then the purpose of this reign. We're thinking about Christ reigning. I've just recapped there the position of Christ's reign. Notice the purpose of his reign. We have this wonderful sight of our Saviour. He's set down far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named. And to emphasize it all the more, we read that God hath put all things under his feet. Everything is placed under his authority. But why? What's the purpose of it? To put it another way, what is Christ's objective as he administers this sovereign rule? What is Christ looking to achieve by this rule from upon the throne? Verse 22 gives you the answer. And it's an answer that ought to thrill our hearts. And it's an answer that ought to put fire in our soul to serve the Lord, even though we're in the midst of a wicked world. Look what it says. God hath put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. To the church. I should maybe emphasize something in passing. You read about Christ being the head here, and in the next verse you'll read about the church as his body. But do notice that while in Scripture at times Christ is called the head of the church, that's not primarily what's being said there in verse 22. It's not saying he's the head of the church, although he is. It says that he's the head over all things. That is, he's the ruler. He's the sovereign over all. That again just emphasizes this idea of Christ upon the throne. As Colossians 2 verse 10 says, he is the head of all principality and power. All forces that have been named, Christ is the head over them. But coming back to our point here, what is Christ's objective as he administers this rule? He's the head over all things to the church. All things have been put under his feet, and he's been made the head over all to the church. And the sense there in those words is for the benefit of the church, for the blessing of the church, to the furtherance of the church, if you like. These words tie in very well with what you read in John 17. In John chapter 17, you have Christ's high priestly prayer. And if you read from verse 1 in John 17, you read, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The hour had come, you see, Christ was about to go to the cross, and he prays, glorify me. He's praying there for that resurrection, that ascension, that exaltation, which was to come. Coupled with that, he goes on into verse 2. He's talking about himself. He's talking about the Son, glorify the Son. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. In being glorified, Christ is given power. And that word means authority over all flesh. And the reason you have it given there, the reason for this power, this authority put into the hand of Christ, is that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That is the elect, the people that God has chosen to save, the people given to Christ. Christ is exalted with authority so as to give eternal life to all who believe, to savingly gather his church, you could say. That's the sense back here in Ephesians. Christ is made the head over all things. He's sat down upon the throne. Everything is put under his feet, and it's done all so that he might administer this rule for the benefit of his church, for the gathering of his lost people, for the granting of eternal life to them, for the keeping of them in that eternal life, onto the full enjoyment of that eternal life. Christ reigns for his church to gather it to himself, to establish it. I want you to see how important this is to Christ. Back in Ephesians 1, look at verse 23. Christ is reigning for the benefit of his church, to the church. And then look at the description of the church in verse 23. It's described as his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. There is this imagery here then of the church as Christ's body. And in that we're seen in union with him. If you like, we're brought into Christ's mystical body. But you have astonishing language used here in this last verse. Because the church is described as the fullness of him. Or let me change that word slightly just to emphasize to you the meaning of it. The completion of him. That's the sense of it. The completion of him. The fullness of him. The filling up of him. Now, it nearly seems irreverent to talk like that. You think of it. The church completing Christ. It nearly seems heretical to talk like that, except it's the language that the Bible uses. The church, including you who are his, are called the completion of him. Now, let me stress right away, it's not because Christ lacks anything. Let me be clear, Christ is God, he is omnipotent God. He doesn't need anything to make himself better. He is perfect already without us. But as I'm going to quote a couple of people here, the Puritan John Trapp puts it this way, he says, Christ, having voluntarily subjected himself to be our head, accounts not himself complete without his members. In which respect, we have the honour of making Christ perfect, as the members do the body. Just like, I suppose, the body parts all make up one body. I suppose, in reality, Christ doesn't need us. He's God. But he counts himself imperfect until he gathers in all his body. John Calvin said this. He said, "This is the highest honour of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself, in some measure, imperfect." What consolation is it for us to learn that not until we are along with him does he possess all his parts or wish to be regarded as complete? You think of that. Christ, the one who is God, the one who needs nothing else, doesn't wish to be regarded as complete or full until he has gathered in all his church. He has assembled his whole body, every last part, every last individual within his church. Here is Christ with an earnest, passionate desire to bring his people to himself, to gather them all from every tribe and tongue and nation, to establish them all with eternal life. And only then will he who is already God, who needs nothing, be pleased to consider himself complete. Christ is reigning for the good of his church. Now, believer, there's something thrilling to grasp here. Christ today reigns upon the throne. And one of the key objectives in administering that reign was to gather you, specifically, you, to himself, to save you from your sin, to give you eternal life, to keep you right the way through into eternity. And what a thing to thrill your heart that Christ, who died for you as a propitiation, turning away God's wrath, is also the one who today is reigning for you, for your blessing as part of the church, for your benefit, so that you might be brought to himself and kept with him and secured forevermore. That should thrill us. There's our Saviour. And by grace, he's reigning for me, reigning for you who are his. We're in his mind and in his heart as he sits upon the throne. That's a high privilege. And while I'm applying this to you and me, remember as well, this applies to all whom the Lord has called and all whom the Lord will call onto himself. Everything that you can think of is placed under Christ's authority, and everything is governed well for the benefit of his church, for the gathering in of all whom he will save. Now, we don't always see things like this. You know, it's easy to state the truth as it is here on the page, you know, that Christ reigns supreme over all things and he does so for the benefit of his church. But it can be very difficult to believe that and recognize it as we look at the world around us at times. You know, when a natural disaster hits, and even many believers lose their lives, it's hard for us to look at that and to recognize how that could possibly benefit Christ's church. Or when tragedy strikes within a believer's family, it can be very hard to see where the good in it is. And yet, here's the teaching of the Bible, all things, everything, no matter what you could name, every name named in this world and the one to come, it's all under Christ's control, it's all under his feet, it's all administered for the good of his church. You know, when people ask that question regarding maybe a disaster of some sort, and they say, how could God let this happen? Now, in most cases, you'll probably not be able to answer that question. We don't know the mind of God. We don't know why the Lord allowed it to happen. But the worst thing you can do in a case like that is to give the answer and say, oh, that's nothing to do with God. Of course it's to do with God. He's in control of all things. Christ is in perfect control. It's all under his feet. We can't always explain Christ's dealings, but we have to recognize, whatever it is, it's for the good of his church. Sometimes we have to recognize that hardship is a blessing for God's church. For one thing, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and there are those times when we need to be chastened. And even when it's not chastisement that's coming our way, trials are often used by the Lord to strengthen and prove the people of God. As Proverbs 17:3 says, the fining pot is for silver, the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. The whole point in silver being put in the fining pot, it's to refine it, to make it more pure. Likewise, the furnace for gold, Well, the Lord trieth the hearts. When disasters of various sorts hit, when we're allowed to go through hardship, we ought to remember our Redeemer is the sovereign upon the throne, the one to whom all things are subject, and he's in control. And he is working for the benefit of his people, to gather his people, to give life to his people, to keep his people. Let me emphasize that point all the more because, well, I've said it's true with regard to natural disasters. It's also true with regard to the attacks of the wicked ones, you know, wicked men, wicked governments, or wicked spirits, the devil himself. The church comes under all sorts of pressure. We fight against not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and so on. Spirits of the spirit of wickedness and heavenly places. Powers and principalities are against us at times. In fact, constantly. And yet, even these powers are all under Christ. They're all under his authority. They cannot lift a finger against you without his permission. And you know, even when the full fury of hell would come against you or against Christ's church, no weapon that is formed against it shall prosper. In fact, the Lord even turns the devil's wicked intentions into a source of blessing for his church. God hath put all things under Christ's feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church. When you grasp this purpose that Christ is reigning, reigning supreme, and he's reigning for his church, that ought to fill us with confidence, confidence to serve the Lord. It ought to fill us with a love and an appreciation for our Saviour, a joy to be his. How good it is that the one on the throne is reigning for us. Then in the third place, I want to point out something of the prospects of this reign. The prospects of this reign. We're told here in Ephesians about Christ's current reign upon the throne. And because he's on the throne, there are good prospects. In this passage, the Apostle Paul refers to two passages from the Old Testament. He alludes to Psalm 110 and also to Psalm number 8. And both of those passages, the fact that they're used here, gives some wonderful expectation for the church. First of all, in verse 20, Paul speaks about God having set Christ at his own right hand. He raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly place. It's an allusion to Psalm 110, which you'll find quoted regularly in the New Testament. That psalm begins by saying, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." I suggest to you, although some might disagree, I suggest that the psalm is all about Christ subduing all things from the throne. In verse 2 of that psalm, it describes the rod going forth from Zion, and I suggest that refers to God's word going forth through the church, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the world. Verse 3 in that psalm talks about the day of his power, and that ties in with what we're looking at in Ephesians here. Christ is on the seat. He has power, authority there. And it says that in the day of power his people shall be willing. I suggest it refers to his elect, who in time come willingly to him, being converted, and then who willingly take up his service. Verse 5 of the psalm speaks about the Lord at the right hand, striking through kings in the day of his wrath. And it presents a whole picture of the battle with the nations. Now, some might disagree with me. You're entitled to if you want to. But I personally don't believe that's referring so much to the last judgment. I believe it's referring to the time of battle, the day of war, the day of wrath in the sense of the day of war. It's talking about the gospel going out, Christ subduing his enemies, bringing all under subjection to himself. I believe the psalm shows great triumph of Christ over all his enemies. Not in the last judgment, although he will triumph then, be sure of it. But here and now, in the gospel age, it pictures this battle scene. The Lord at the right hand, and he's doing this from the right hand in verse 5, shall strike through kings. He shall judge among the heathen, fill the places with the dead bodies, wound the heads over many countries. And you've got this picture of a conqueror on the battlefield. In verse 7, he shall drink of the brook in the way and lift up his head. The picture is of I suppose, one army pursuing the other, and they're refreshed at the brook and able to press on and to overcome entirely. I suggest the psalm is picturing here, using this battle terminology, the triumph of Christ. And his triumph even now in this gospel age as he gathers his church, as he brings them all his people, to himself. Since that's the case, while you're entitled to disagree with me, it's my expectation that there are many good days ahead for Christ's church, even before Christ returns. I believe Christ is still active in this way, still conquering through his gospel, still gathering many onto himself. But regardless of how far you go and the extent of all this, I suppose the point is the same. All of Christ's people, all of his elect, will most certainly be gathered in. No enemy will be able to thwart Christ and his church. That ought to encourage us with regard to evangelism, reaching out with the gospel. We feel our weakness as we go. You're confronted with someone and, well, at times you just don't have the answers that you wish you had, and you leave the time of witnessing and you're thinking to yourself, maybe later the things come to your mind and you're thinking, well, I wish I'd said this or I wish I'd said that, and how pathetic was my service today. And yet here's a sight of Christ from the throne going forth conquering, taking forth his word, I believe, and using it to gather all his people, to subdue all to himself. What an encouragement to press on despite our own weakness, rejoicing in the great strength, the great power, the great victory of our Saviour. Then let me quickly refer you to the other allusion that Paul makes. In verse 22 of Ephesians 1, he speaks about how God hath put all things under his feet. And I've already used that language, but that language is taken from Psalm 8, which we read together. Now, without going into the detail, the psalmist in verse 3 of that psalm looks at the heavens, marvels at the works of God's hands, and then particularly asks the question in verse 4, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? It speaks of man being crowned with glory and honour in verse 5. How is man so honoured by the Lord? Well, verse 6 says, thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now I suggest that the point being spoken about, well, in the first place in this psalm, is that when God created everything, the pinnacle of his creation was man. Man who was made in his image, and man was given dominion, rule, over all of God's creation. Man was created to rule as a king over God's creation, exercising God's rule in righteousness. God had said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Man was to exercise dominion, rule in the earth, to subdue all that God had put under his feet. The great problem is that man utterly failed to exercise a godly rule. And in fact, instead of exercising God's righteous rule over creation, we rebelled against God's rule. That's why creation is in such a mess today. That's why all of creation groans for that full restoration which the Lord will bring. Because rather than ruling under God, the first Adam rebelled and became subject to death, and all of we who were in him. But you know, Paul takes this language, saying that God hath put all things under Christ's feet. And there is implied there the idea of a full restoration, in that here's the position, in a sense, that Adam was created to have, certainly over creation. He was created to have dominion over creation, and he lost it all. But here we have the second Adam, the man Christ Jesus, who was obedient unto death, and all things are put under his feet. It's a psalm again that's alluded to quite often in the New Testament, and Paul uses it fairly regularly. You'll find this same language used in 1 Corinthians 15 there. There Paul speaks of it as a future event. Here it's put as if it's already happened. 1 Corinthians 15, it's spoken of as a future event, because I suppose there's a sense in which Christ is still subduing all to himself. Here it's declared as a past event. It's already done. All things are under his feet. And I suppose the idea is that Christ is already in the seat of power, and even already, while there's still plenty of rebellion in this world, ultimately, Christ is in control. It's already a sure thing that all will be wrapped up in the right way, because all is in Christ's power. This same language of dominion, especially thou hast put all things under his feet, it's used in Hebrews chapter 2. And from verse 6 in that chapter, Hebrews 2, verse 6, you read about one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him? The son of man that thou visitest him, thou madest him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honour, didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." In verse 8. And then it sort of stops at the end of verse 8. And the writer of Hebrews then, having quoted this psalm and all things put under his feet, he then says, "But now we see not yet all things put under him." He's saying, we look around ourselves and we don't see this creation subject to us, not in the way that God created it to be. We don't see this. But what does he go on to say? He says in verse 9, "But we see Jesus." We don't see things here and now the way they're meant to be. We don't see this creation ruled properly as things stand. We look around ourselves and we see wickedness everywhere. God's righteous rule isn't in every place. We don't see what we should see. "But we see Jesus," verse 9, "who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honour." And the sense is, in the writing there in Hebrews, we don't see this as it ought to be yet, but we see Christ on the throne. And because we see our Saviour on the throne, we can have confidence over this matter. He has restored all things. All will be utterly restored. You see what? You'll see this theme so often in Scripture. The theme of the gospel, really. What we lost in the fall, Christ, through his glorious work, restores in full. Everything that Adam lost, Christ gains. He brings back. And in more glory as well. Where the first Adam failed and lost everything, including this proper exercising of a rule over creation, Christ, the second Adam, he succeeded. And because of his success, all things are put under him. And we who are his can rejoice. All is to be restored. You know, that's why when Paul, and again, remember, restored in Christ, but we're in union with Christ. We're connected with him. We're his body. And that's why when Paul was addressing the issue of disputes in Corinth over, the Corinthians were arguing over who they followed, which minister they put most stock in, and so on. In 1 Corinthians, is it 6 possibly? Paul writes, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Sorry, getting ahead of myself. That bit where he's dealing with the issue of solving disputes in Corinth. How are they to solve disputes? And he says, "Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? If the world be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not," he says, "that we shall judge angels?" I think that's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2 and 3. Through Christ, there is this restoration for all we who are his. Because all is subdued under Christ, all is for our benefit. there is this restoration. In 1 Corinthians 3, addressing the problem that people were following over, you know, which apostle do we follow? Do we follow Apollos or Paul or Peter? He said in verse 21, "Let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And ye are Christ's and Christ is God's." He says to them, you're arguing over which minister to follow. But all of them are yours. All are for your benefit. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say it's just the ministers. He says all things are yours. And he mentions Paul and Apollos and Cephas, that's Peter. But he also says the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. All of it. Everything. All is yours. You see, all is Christ's. All is subdued to him. All is subject to his rule. All is placed under his feet. And he rules supreme for his church. All things are for our benefit and blessing. And there is this restoration. He rules to gather his people, to give life, to sustain, to keep. And I suggest that because that is so, there are great prospects. There are prospects for the church here and now. And there is great hope. Because while we look around ourselves and we see a world in chaos, yet at the same time we see Jesus on the throne, crowned with glory and honour. He reigns over all, and in grace he reigns for our benefit. All is his, and because he reigns to bless us out of grace, there is a sense in which all things are ours, and we are Christ's. Now all of this is not a reason for pride. Remember, we're nothing without the Saviour. But it is a reason for gladness. It's a reason for a heart on fire for the Lord. It's a reason for courage that carries us into the fight as we go forth in the name of the Saviour with his gospel into the dark night of this world, bringing the glorious, marvellous light of truth. Christ is on the throne. Christ reigns. May God bless his word to us. Amen.